All right, we ended last Sunday morning at 11 o'clock by going dot, 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 and stopping. So we need to put the last two notes on it. And we were talking about certain beliefs, false beliefs, that are common among Christians. As a matter of fact, you may have even learned them in church, that are false beliefs that cause all kinds of pressures in life. And the last one we want to talk about, and then as soon as we do that, we want to look at certain things we can do in order to prepare ourselves for the inevitable pressures that life brings to us. But before we do that, and again, we're going to be doing two things. We're going to pick up on the last point of our last study, which is a false belief that is common among Christians that causes unnecessary pressure and we ought to eliminate. And then we'd like to move to, and I shouldn't do this because they always say when you're teaching, never tell people you have 6, 8, 10 points, because they're going to say, well, I'm going to turn you off and I'm going to count them down, but I do have 16 points, which we may get done this morning. We might not get done this morning. If we don't get them done this morning, we'll get them done tonight. And then proceed with Numbers chapter 16. All right, number 9. And this is number 9, only assuming that you were here last Sunday morning at 11 o'clock. And that is laboring under the false belief that life events can be planned with absolute certainty. Life events can be planned with absolute certainty. Or we might even say life events can be planned with certainty. And we want to take that proposition and take a look at it and say, how true is that? And the first part of it is very true. And the first part of it is something that maybe some of us sitting here ought to learn to do. And that is plan events. Many people, many Christians go through life and all they are is responders. Whatever happens, the best you can do is respond to it. And that is not healthy and that is not wise, to not be able to plan certain events and have certain certainty about it. So on one hand, it is certainly wrong not to try to plan life events. On the other hand, it is a real delusion to think that I can get all of my ducks in a row and they will never be changed. That is an illusion, and that is a very certainty. Life is filled with uncertainties. Now, if I would say what I have just said, life is filled with uncertainties, I'm sure that no one sitting here would say, well, I don't agree. I'm sure you would say life is filled with uncertainties. But that's not the question. Have you really adapted to that? Have you adjusted to it? Or are you still making yourself miserable over the fact that you planned something, it didn't work out your way, and you have great, great difficulty handling it? One of the things I say as a standard thing is, if someone says, well, I'd like to see you, and we'll set up an appointment, and I'll say, well, come in at 1 o'clock. And I'll always put the little remark that if you don't make it at 1 o'clock, you don't have to call. I got plenty I can do. I'll just go on and study. And you know, it's amazing. Most people can't handle that. You know, if it's 1 o'clock, I got to be there. If it doesn't work out, I will destruct. And that is an unhealthy attitude, and we want to see it from the standpoint of Scripture. James 4. James 4 deals directly with that type of attitude. This is looking at the false belief that life can be planned with absolute certainty. And James 4, 13 through 17 deals with this in a direct way. Now basically in these verses, James is dealing with a man who is a good planner. He is highly organized. So let's put down as our first point here, James 4 is talking about the organized man. And James is not going to so much condemn the organized man as he is to show that he is not hanging as loosely as he ought to be on several points. And therefore, we'll look at this man from several standpoints. Number one, this is the man that selects the time. Number one, he is going to do something. He selects the place he is going to do it. He selects how long he will be there, or he selects his stay. And number three, he selects what he is going to be doing. He selects his activity. We'll see these things in the text in just a moment as soon as we list them. And number five, he plans for his success. And there is nothing wrong with any of that, unless it omits something else, which we'll want to see, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow." He selects his time. "We shall go to such and such city." He's organized. He selects his place. "And we will spend a year there." He organizes his time. He organizes his stay. "Next, we will engage in business." He plans his activity. "And finally, we will make a profit." He organizes as to his success. Time, place, stay, activity, and success. All of that is organized. Now, when you look at that, at first look, you would say, well, that is really commendable. And it is. Except, this organized man has a great omission. And the omission is stated in context. Verse 14. "Yet, in spite of your high degree of organization," and the organization that is commendable, "yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away." Two omissions are going to occur. Number one, life is poof. It's a vapor. What guarantee, if you are planning to go to Chicago tomorrow for business to sell and make a profit, and you have a scheduled flight back on Wednesday, and you hang on to that as though that is absolutely certain, you're forgetting something. Everybody is vapor. You may not live to come back. And James is saying, have you forgotten that? But even bigger than that is down to verse 15. Is to all of your planning, you need to attach an if. And by the way, lots of tension comes about in life because you couldn't attach an if to something. You know, the if is not there. The thing was planned, it didn't happen, but you weren't laid back enough to have an if attached. And for the Christian, you have the if in verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, and really verse 15 is correcting verse 13. You ought to say, if, and that's saying build ifs into life. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. And the if is the sovereign will of God. And if you've lived long as a believer, you know one thing, that God does not engage in revealing His sovereign will ahead of time. Isn't that disgusting? One of the most disgusting facts in life is that God does not reveal His sovereign will ahead of time. When I want to know, I want to know if I've made these plans and you're going to change it, you owe me an explanation ahead of time. As a matter of fact, not only does God not give His explanation ahead of time, lots of times He doesn't even give His explanation after it's happened. But the will of God is sovereign, and James is simply saying the problem with the organized man is he may not submit to the will of God, the sovereign will of God, and that is extremely important in life. And if we will learn then to get, and if James is saying anything at this point, he's saying life events cannot be planned with certainty. Now, let's add to that a little statement, and that is simply this. This is not saying, what's that song? Que sera, sera, whatever will be. That's not the point. The point is, events in life are uncertain. That's important to recognize. Life events are uncertain, but not uncontrolled. And if we can get that little capsule of important truth down, we'll have something. Life events are uncertain, which means we cannot plan down to the last degree. It is impossible, but that does not mean life is a mixed-up. Who knows what will happen? They are not uncontrolled because there is a sovereign God, and this, of course, is the Romans 8:28 concept. We know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are the called according to His purpose, which means we have to relax, go ahead, make our plans, put the if on there, and if it doesn't work out, it just doesn't work out. We relax with it instead of becoming uptight and bringing uncalled for stress and strain into life. Let's verify this at a couple of other places. Luke 12. Now, in reading through these verses, 16 through 21, notice that the Lord's condemnation is not what this man did. That's not the point. What he did is fine. The point is what he didn't do. Verse 16 of Luke 12. He told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself saying, what shall I do? And that is not condemned. In fact, what he did there is commendable. He has great crops, and he wants to know what he's going to do with them. Since I have no place to store my crops, and he said, this is what I will do. And may I repeat, God is not going to condemn me, or Christ is not going to condemn me in this context, for what he did. He's going to say, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and no condemnation. Good idea. You know, you got to have a place to store it, so that's a good idea. And there I will store my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. You're a fool for planning. Is that what he says? No, he doesn't say, I condemn you for what you did. I condemn you for what you didn't do. You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? And so the condemnation is he made all kinds of good preparations in life, but he forgot something. No attention whatsoever to his soul. Matthew 6. Verse 19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. And let me stop at that point. If we read only those words, we will not understand what is being said in the context. Because he is not condemning laying up treasures on earth. He is going to, as we'll see from the context, condemn laying up treasures on earth only. So, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. And what is the reason for not doing that? Well, on earth, moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth... And let's make this very practical. What do moths get to? What do you have cedar closets for? Moths eat nice clothes, don't they? They eat all kinds of clothes. And so he's simply saying, do not store up things that moths will eat. And I know no way to interpret that by saying, except by saying, the moth eats your clothes. Don't make your world the world of clothing. And it would be well to ask ourselves, how much time and attention do we give to clothes? Nor rust. Clothes don't rust. Cars do. We've all got one sitting out in the parking lot, and it's rusting. It's one of the helpful thoughts about life is look around you and ask a question. Is it deteriorating? My clothes, they're falling apart. I'm falling apart. So are you. I see it in your face. It's there, and you can exercise and diet and everything else, but it's downhill all the way. And Jesus is simply saying is that don't make this your world. It's very foolish. I think one of the most important questions to ask is about everything we surround ourselves with. Will it burn? And most of these things will burn. Where rust destroys, and I know this is inserting into the text, but even if you are undercoated, okay? Nor rust destroys, even if you're undercoated. And for many things in life, you have them, and you have to hold on to them, and you have to lock them up. I've got a lock on my door. I've got an alarm. What for? And it's not getting better, and it won't. Do you know there are people out there that will take away what you have? Maybe you're still in a dream world, but there are people that the more you have, the more they will look at it and they say, I would love to have it. And they will get it, not by putting a gun to your head, but perhaps by saying, I've got something for you that will help you. And by that means, they will take it away. So where thieves do break through and steal. So I'd put the moth is clothing, the rust is our cars, and the thieves breaking through and taking is everything else we've got. And so, verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so notice again in this context, he is not condemning the laying up of these things. He is condemning the laying up of these things to the neglect of everything else. And that is, of course, a serious, serious mistake. Matthew 6, 31 through 34, just down in the context. One of the ways we can eliminate the kind of pressure that comes from the uncertainty of life is very simple. Live life a day at a time. Verse 31, don't be anxious then saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom. Back to priorities. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. And is there any truer words? Each day has enough trouble of its own. Have you ever stopped to think, do you ever go to bed at night tired, physically worn out? How many days can your body handle at a time? It's not possible to physically live yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I can't do that. I can only physically live a day at a time. But what can you do up here? How many days can you live, and do we regularly live at a time mentally? We think about yesterday. We are concerned about today, and we're more so concerned about tomorrow. And therefore, we put three times the load on our mind and mentality and mental attitude that we put on our bodies. And then we wonder, what's wrong with me? Well, we're putting a load there that the Lord simply says, you need to lock in and live one single day at a time. And that is not preventing forethought. It is preventing fear thought as far as the days are concerned. Now, we've talked about last Sunday and into probably 15, 20 minutes this Sunday about pressures that can be caused by false beliefs, and now would like to do something with what can we do to handle certain pressures, what we can do to prepare for them. Certain pressures that can be virtually eliminated in life if we do two things. Number one, if we're willing to assign a priority to the Word of God. The Word of God can eliminate false beliefs. The Word of God does not assume we're ignorant. The Word of God assumes we're wrong, that we have the wrong mentality and the wrong way of thinking. And now we want to look at certain pressures that you can't do anything about. They're there. You know, you married her, and she won't go away. Or you married him, and he's not going to go away. And therefore, what are we going to do about these things? And I want to give some, I think, practical advice from the standpoint of Scripture of what we can do. Now, again, we could come up with an easy answer, and it's a basic one. When under pressure, you go to the Word of God and believe it. And that really is true. That's the underlying fundamental thing. But let me take from that Scripture some very specific things that can relieve pressure. And the first one, and I know these will seem very simple, but they're important. Number one, when you are experiencing pressure, talk with someone. I'll put it under one word, talk. A, to the Lord. Philippians 4. Very clear passage. Extremely clear. As a matter of fact, when under pressure, that's the first thing to do. It's the cathartic effect that is so important. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. And in these two verses, we'll look at the negative part, the positive part, and the promise part. First, the negative part. Don't worry about anything. Do I need to try to expound that? How many guesses can we get? Let's have a group discussion. What do you think don't worry about anything might mean? Is it possible that God is saying don't worry about anything? Who's he talking to? Angels? Perfect people? No, he's talking to us, to sinners saved by God's grace. So don't worry about anything. He's simply saying, write worry out of your life. You say, well, you don't understand. Yeah, I do. You say, I have a right to worry. You don't know what's happening to me. Nothing that hasn't happened to me. And I can look in the mirror, and of course at this point there is nothing greater. We mentioned as one of the delusions, false beliefs last Sunday in our study, is that it is much easier to reject responsibility than to accept it. And the Word of God is looking right here and saying, don't let anything worry you. And that is appealing to volition. That is saying you need to make a choice. It's up to you. Don't worry about anything. But, and here's the positive part, in everything by prayer. And this may seem simplistic, but I said when under pressure, talk. Parentheses, pray. And prayer is simply you let the thing be known to the Lord. So by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In other words, something is really giving you difficulty, and this is the context of the verse. It is a pressure, and Paul says to the Philippian believers, when you're under that kind of pressure, you need to do something. You need to establish your vertical relationship and let that request be made known to the Lord. And then you have the positive part and the promise part in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses anything you could ever imagine, shall guard, military word for a sentinel, shall guard your hearts, that's the emotion, and your minds, that's the intellect, in Christ Jesus. And notice how across the board that is plain promise. You do what verse 6 says, and you will have what verse 7 promises. It is there provided we obey verse 6. So wouldn't you say that mental stability and emotional stability is a choice? And the choice is very clear, to obey verse 6, and the Lord will provide with the promise of verse 7. 1 Peter 5. First Peter 5 is a verse that should not be in the Bible because it assumes something that isn't true. Christians don't have anxieties because they know the Lord, right? Well, Peter is down to earth and he realizes that Christians do have anxieties. That's not the point. The point is, what do you do with them? So, notice the assumption of verse 7, casting all your anxiety upon Him. And what does that assume? Christians chew their fingernails. Christians get sweaty palms. Christians have anxieties, and Peter doesn't even debate that. He just assumes it. But he says there's something you ought to do with your anxiety, casting all your anxiety upon Him. Why? Because He cares for you. So notice you have an act required, and that is the idea of casting our care upon Him. That is a very definite word, by the way, casting. In Luke 19:35, when the Lord is about to mount a donkey, it says, and they threw, that's the word, casting, their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. So if you can picture someone, here stands the horse, someone picks up the saddle and slaps it on the back of the horse. Peter is simply saying, you take your anxiety and slap it on his back. That is exactly what is to be done with it. There is an emphasis in verse 7, by the way, and the emphasis in the Greek text comes about by putting the emphatic word first. What do you think the emphatic word of verse 7 might be? A-L-L. You read the Greek text and it punches you right in the nose, right off. All of your anxiety, cast on Him. We know you have it. Cast it on the Lord. So the first thing we ought to do is talk to the Lord. Second, a friend. One of the best ways to learn is to verbalize. Now, I hope you won't misunderstand that, but lots of times when I'm teaching, I will say something. And, you know, you can do a lot of thinking between sentences. And I will say something in trying to teach the text and come to the end of the sentence of saying what I said. And you know what goes on my mind? Hey, Mac, that's good. Never thought of that before. And if you've done any teaching or any public presentation, you know that there is a principle. When you have to verbalize, you learn. And in the very act of saying something, you verbalize. Many, many times I'll go back to notes that I've prepared, and I prepare fairly thorough notes, and I'll go back to them, and I'll say, this doesn't mean anything. And the reason is, when I taught it, my mind was active, I verbalized, I said things that never got in notes. And you will think of them later, but they weren't in the notes because of the necessity of spontaneity when you teach. All right, now let's look at a passage or two. 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. This is simply looking at the principle that God often mediates His help through people. The help is from the Lord, but God used a person. And we're looking here at the Apostle Paul. Verse 9, he is writing and he says to Timothy, make every effort to come to me soon. Now, why do you think he said that? He is simply saying, I need you. I need a friend. He goes to verse 10, and he bemoans the fact that Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Notice Paul had the sense of a friend deserted me. He has the sense that I need you, Timothy. Verse 21, make every effort to come to me before winter. And you look at this great man of the faith, this great apostle Paul, and what is he saying? I'm in prison, and Timothy, do everything you can do to come see me. I need you. 2 Corinthians 7. Verses 5 through 7. And it's noting again how God uses another person to minister His grace to another believer. 7:5, for even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. Who's talking? The Apostle Paul. Conflict on the outside, and I'm uptight within, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, this verse shouldn't be in the Bible either, because Christians know nothing about depression. They know the Lord. And they can sing all of the little happy tunes all of the time. Well, Paul doesn't look at it that way. He looks at the fact that God who comforts the depressed, and in this context he's saying, I'm one of them, I'm among them, comforted us, and then notice the instrumentality, by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. So notice, under pressure, there is the value of having a friend, and let's put down, who has divine viewpoint orientation. This is not slapping on the back. This is not sentimentality. This is a friend who is able to help us orient toward the Word of God. One way of going to the Word of God to support ourselves when under pressure. All right? A second way that is biblical, Christ practiced it, and that is when under pressure, do what you can to change the scene. Or get away. And get away for spiritual reasons. I'm not talking about put your head in the sand. But I'm talking about the fact that sometimes you need to get away from the scene in order to prepare. Matthew 14. Simply saying there are times when under pressure you need to change the scene. It's good for you. Christ did it. Matthew 14, 23. The context is the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 19 reads, it says, ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. Breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. They all ate and were satisfied. And you're looking at 5,000 men, you add the women, you probably got 10 to 15,000 people here. That's a crowded scene. And notice you come down to verse 23, and after he had sent the multitudes away. What's that saying? He changed the scene. He dismissed the multitudes, and what did he do? He went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and when it was evening, he was there alone. How did he handle the teeming masses? He changed the scene and got apart for spiritual reasons to think, to pray. John chapter 6. John 6. And again, we're in the context of an extremely busy environment. And verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. And what did Jesus do? Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. He left the scene. He left the multitude. He changed the scene. And that is a healthy thing to do. Third. This third one is a difficult thing to handle because I always like to think that my opinions are not just opinions, they are convictions. And they are convictions based on Scripture. And when I have a conviction that is scriptural, it is right and you are wrong. Well, there's a very important thing, and if you are thinking, perhaps, of getting married someday, this is invaluable, absolutely essential. And if you can't cut number 3, don't marry anybody, because if you do, it will be nothing but disaster. Learn to give in under the right conditions. Learn to give in under the right conditions. One of the most maturing events in life is have to give up what you have for somebody else. And you have that blessing can come about two ways. Number one is marry someone. And unless you marry a mouse, which hopefully you would not, you will have to give in. I have surrendered many things. Which were my rights, and which I deserved, and about learn to give in. Philippians 2, really, I think, deals with that. Giving in under the right conditions. And I'm not talking about surrendering convictions. I'm not talking about basic things. I'm talking about a general attitude toward life. Now, when we talk about giving in under the right conditions, we're basically saying this. We're basically saying that I am willing to consider what you want and give up what I want in order to live peaceably with you, which is reasonable. Now, that attitude is rooted in Philippians 2. Verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness. Put that in simple terms, it says, don't do anything based solely on what you want. Do nothing from selfishness or based on just what you want or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Stop and think. You're in a family. You're either married with children or you are a child in a family. Question. What would happen in family life if every member of the family regarded the other member's interest as more important than theirs? What would that do to the home scene? Now, don't mistake it. I'm not going to do this. I'm just telling you to do it. Okay? Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. And then you have the prime example of Christ in the context. And that's simply learn to give in. That's not on principle. That's not surrendering truth. It's simply saying that I am willing to put your interest ahead of mine, and that is extremely important. Fourth. And this fourth one is a big one for me, because when we're going through something like the, as we do here in our study through books of the Bible, I can't you know, deadlines are there. I know that having said on Wednesday we'll be back to the book of Numbers, I'd be hard put to come here on Wednesday and say, well, we're going to look at 1 Peter. Some of you have accused me of doing that type of thing because I was not prepared, but nonetheless, you're committed to a certain type of thing, and it's there. And many times I'll come in on a Monday, and you'll want to sit down and say, I'm going to brood and stew and worry, but there is a problem. I got to teach Numbers on Wednesday. And I will get into the text. 30 minutes later, the problems are gone on a principle. When under pressure, learn to do something for somebody else. Do something profitable for someone else. Acts chapter 20. Acts 20. Verse 35. This verse has a principle in it that is really hard to grasp because it's against our whole way of living. It has in it some words from Christ that you will never realize until you try it. Paul says, in everything, this is verse 35 of Acts 20, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Question, is that the way society is built? Is society built on get all you can or give all you can? Well, it's obviously built on the principle of get all you can, and the Lord says, if you want blessing, learn to give. Let loose of things so you can receive blessing from it. And that is important, and that is vital, and that is simply saying one of the healthy things you can do is there is a principle. When you're under pressure, you can get blessing. And the way you do it is take your eyes off yourself, do something for somebody, give. Because it is more blessed to give than to receive. All right. Five, learn to utilize interruptions. Learn to utilize interruptions. And my illustration of that, and the point I'm making there, is when you have a plan, you get interrupted, don't fall apart. If there's anything that can describe the nature of the ministry of Jesus, was it uptight, scheduled, or was it casual? Well, let's put here, the ministry of Jesus was casual. As a matter of fact, we can say more than that. Almost the majority of the miracles that Jesus performed were interruptions in something else he was about to do. He's going someplace, and this woman grabs his garment, and he stops, and he heals the woman. So I'll just make a note here for you. Note, when you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the settings of the miracles, and you find many, many, many of them occurred when he was about to do something else, or he was in the process of doing something else, or he was going someplace else. Therefore, you have a good example of how these interruptions were utilized for a good thing. Another doctrinal reason would be this. From the standpoint of Christian doctrine, is there such a thing as an interruption? Is there really such a thing as an interruption? If we believe that the Lord is sovereign, that we believe then he is in control of all the events that come into our lives, and interruptions, therefore, really don't exist in the light of the sovereignty of God. Six, make goals reasonable. Make goals reasonable and contentment simple. Make goals reasonable and contentment simple. Philippians 4. Now, none of us naturally do this, especially on the latter part of it. Philippians 4, verse 11. Philippians 4:11. And the first thing we want to note in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 5 is very simply this. Contentment is not innate. We are not born content. Contentment is not innate. Contentment is something that has to be learned. And anything that has to be learned is something that you have to practice and work at. So chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned. And learning means I wasn't born this way. Learning means I've practiced, I put forth effort, I've repeated the effort. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. So an emphasis there is the fact that it is going to have to be learned, learned by practice. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And so notice his contentment level was very, very simple. 2 Timothy 6. 2 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6. And verse 8. Now here is the level that Paul is talking about of contentment. It says, if we have, and this is a remarkable statement. I don't believe that I could make the statement, and I don't think many people could, but Paul could. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. 1 Timothy 6, 8. And so the contentment level was simply the necessities of life that were there, and Paul knew how to operate with them. Seventh principle that it's helpful under pressure situations. And you may say, well, what would this have to do with the Bible? Well, remember, we're made of body, soul, and spirit, and the whole thing is a unit. The whole thing makes up man. And if you will go to 1 Timothy 4, we're close to it, chapter 4 and verse 8. It says, for bodily discipline or bodily exercise is only little profit. Or the Greek does not really have the only there. It says, for bodily discipline or bodily exercise profits for a little. And notice he's not denying its profit. It's simply denying the fact that it is the most important thing in life. So bodily exercise is of a little profit. But, and notice what he's contrasting it with, godliness is profitable for all things, since the whole promise of the present life and the life to come. And so the emphasis is that building ourselves up spiritually is profitable for this life and the next life. Bodily exercise is profitable for this life. So I think we could put down as a principle exercise. Now I realize that, and this is 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. Sorry. 1 Timothy 4, 8. All right. Next. Learn to relax. Now, some of us may not need this at all and say, I don't need to learn that. Learn to relax. And we want to look at that from several angles. First of all, the body, and I'll say nothing about that, but we will say something about the mind. Mark 6. And we'll put several nouns underneath this with the mind. Learn, first of all, how to rest it. Take time to do that. Mark 6, 30 and 32. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. They have been out on this mission,
and they had been very active, they'd been very busy, and he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And so notice how very simply the Lord says, someone has paraphrased this, when he says, come apart and rest a while, lest ye come apart. And that is the emphasis here, that they've had a very stressful situation. If you look back at verse 21, it says, on a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee, and the daughter of Herod wants the head of John the Baptist, and he's killed. And you come down to verse 29. When the disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. They've been on a busy mission. They've just had a funeral. And in that context, the Lord says, you need rest. Okay? Psalm 2. Psalm 1. This is important for mental attitude. And that is learn to meditate. Meditating is something that people almost never do, unless it's a cult of some type and you're smelling incense in a certain position and so forth. But meditation is extremely important. Just to show that people do not do this, if someone calls you on the telephone and they say, what are you doing? And you say, I was baking bread, no problem. But try it sometime. When they say, what are you doing? You say, I was meditating. And they'll say, what have you gotten into? Meditation is very important for the mind. And notice you've got that in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of God. And the word delight is an important verb, word as far as the Hebrew is concerned, because it literally means to moan. It's the sound that a person would make if he was halfway reading out loud. And it comes from the Oriental practice of taking something you want to get into your mentality and you read it in low tones over and over and over again. So the idea is he delights in, he meditates in, verse 2, the law of the Lord day and night. Notice he's in control and he practices meditation in the Word of God. Sit down sometime and you might ask when was the last time you sat down in a place that was quiet and just thought about Scripture? Just thought through the sovereignty of God, the power of God. Sit down and thought about the character of God. You can hardly do it, because as soon as you do, the phone will ring. So meditation, very, very important part. Psalm, while we're still with it, 46:10. Psalm 46 and verse 10. And this is saying, relax mentally. Cease striving, we say. Hang loose. But this isn't just going blank, is it? Cease striving and know that I am God. And so notice you have the negative part, which is stop your striving, and then the positive part is think about, meditate on the fact that I am God. Isaiah 26:3, a familiar one. Isaiah 26:3. And notice again, according to this verse, whether or not we have inner peace is a matter of choice. We had that this morning out of Philippians 4. Is if we choose to commit things to the Lord, we have peace. He's promised it. And you have the same thing in 26:3. Thou wilt keep the nation of steadfast purpose in perfect peace. And while it is true, this is talking about a nation, but nonetheless the principle is true. And the perfect peace is there because it trusts in thee. And so an emphasis then on relaxing as a believer. All right, a ninth principle. I think this one is very important, because very often Christians feel like this is something you should not do. And it is this: allow yourself the freedom of emotional expression. Allow yourself emotional expression. Now, in saying that, however, where would you go to in Scripture to illustrate this? We were there within a year. The whole book of Job is Job under enormous pressure, and his friends couldn't tolerate it. They would not allow Job, under the emotion of the moment, to express himself, and they were very, very hard on Job. Psalm 73, 15. I'm not talking about living on emotions. I'm talking about there are times when you need emotional expression. It's part of our being. There are times when I sit at my desk and I just feel all pent up, and it is so relaxing to take a book and throw it. It feels so good to bounce it off the wall, and somehow it's all gone. Hit someone. No, scratch that one. Unless you feel you can handle it. Okay. 73:15. Now, 73:15 allows expression, but it says there ought to be a limitation to it. And that is consideration of the feelings of other people. 73 verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, and what he's talking about is his complaint back in the preceding context. He is bemoaning certain things, and he doesn't express himself, but he says, if I speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. So let's put there with that, that he kept his mouth shut because of its impact. So Psalm 73:15 simply says, watch its impact. You may express yourself emotionally, but that is should not be a burden on somebody else. The idea is always these things under control. 10. Let loose of unrealistic expectations. Let loose of unrealistic expectations. For that, let's go to 1 Corinthians 7, and I'll go to a common expectation that you see sometimes among Christian women. And I don't want to destroy hope in any sense, but do want to point out that it is easy to gain unrealistic expectation. There are many Christian women who will literally pine away an entire lifetime hoping, praying, expecting that their husband will come to know the Lord in terms of salvation. And they will pine away for years and years and years, and then someone will come along and create a false expectation. It will be a ignorant but well-meaning Christian who will come along and say, well, look, you can go out there and you claim him for the Lord. And your expectations go sky high. Is that justified? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 has a word to say about that in verse 16. And the context here is a mixed marriage, and I would not for anything discourage hopes, if your husband or wife is not a believer, that they will become one. I don't want to do that. But at the same time, don't let anyone sell you the bill of goods that says you can claim them and you can be sure that they'll come to know the Lord. And notice how Paul says that. He says, how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? In other words, Paul is not saying you don't have hope. He's simply saying, how can you know that through your testimony they will come to know the Lord? And the answer is, you cannot know and know for sure. Proverbs 13:12. Proverbs 13:12. Which reads, and here's a principle. If you have false expectations, And the principle works. Hope deferred. That means you're something you want, and it gets deferred, you don't get it, makes the heart sick. But desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And so the idea is, don't hold on to unrealistic expectations. All right, 11. Determine in your own mind that nobody is going to take away your happiness. And yes, you can make that choice. I'll make it brief. Determine in your mind that I will not give my happiness today away to anybody. Determine in your mind that no one, and I'll put it a little bit differently, no one will rain on your parade. I think everybody has a friend or knows somebody that always does that. Every time they come, it's trouble. So determine in your own mind that no one will rain on your parade. And that simply goes back to the fact that you realize that whether or not you have inner peace and tranquility is up to you. Because we've had, again, numerous passages today that says the Lord will keep us in perfect peace if our mind is stayed on Him, and that is our choice whether or not we are going to see that our mind is stayed on the Lord. There are times now, as a 12th principle, there is a time when physical avoidance of a pressure situation may be best. I'll just put down briefly, physical avoidance is sometimes possible. The Lord did that, John chapter 7. And He certainly never ran from anything. But when there were unwise situations, He got away from them. Always think of yourself as being in the position, not of someone taking your happiness away, but yourself as being in the position of your giving it away, and refuse to do it. Chapter 7. Different areas take practice on these things and effort. All right, chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for He was unwilling to walk in Judea. In other words, He made a choice about where He was. Because in Judea, we're going to find out, there was an enormous pressure situation. And that is found in the latter part of verse 1. It is because the Jews were seeking to kill Him. Now, do you think in this, was the Lord running from something? Did He make a mistake here? Not at all. It was a pressure situation. He had the option to get out, and He did so and made that particular move. All right, I had 16 this morning. I've condensed some of these, and hope they'll be helpful to you. Father, we're thankful tonight for Your Word. We pray that we will understand it with reference to obedience and live lives that are pleasing to You in Christ's name.